So here we are, continuing in the first chapter of 1 Peter at verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 through 9, although as I was going through the sermon again this morning, I don't know if we'll make it clear through to the end, because I don't really want to rush through some of the things that Peter is saying toward the end of this section down in verse 8 especially. So we'll see how far we get. Let's follow along then as I read verses 6 through 9. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." All right, well, once again, we see that Peter is writing to Christians who are grieved, and that is they're suffering persecution. He's written to the elect exiles. They've been scattered out through the Roman Empire, the ancient world, and just like it is true with, and it's always been true, it's true today, Christians in this world that is hostile to the Lord, we are going to suffer as we follow Christ, as Christ did as well. And so he's writing to believers, as he said, who are suffering various trials because they are Christians. And his intent is to show them, to encourage them and show them how and why they can persevere in Christ in spite of being hated by the world. His theme is very clear here. You see it in these phrases. "In this you rejoice, though grieved by various trials. You rejoice with joy inexpressible." So here it is. Christians suffering for Christ and yet rejoicing. And he's reminding us of these things and teaching us these things so that those would be the characteristics of us when we experience trials in this world. Well, let's take a look at some of these phrases here then that he uses. And by the way, I want to remind you, you know, you can try this yourself later on when you get home, or try it this week and just read, say you read through verses 6 through 9. All right, you say, okay, I'm going to have my, or maybe tomorrow morning, I'm going to have my daily devotion. So I'm going to read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter. And so you read them and you think about it a little bit, and then you put it away, and then you move on. And really, that's very ineffectual. There's a place for reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but if we don't comprehend what we're reading, then it's not going to have an impact on us. And these verses are filled with phrases that unless you stop and think carefully about them and try to sort them out, What does that mean? Then the impact, the message of those verses is not going to get through to you. I have to confess, I've never been a good through the Bible in 1 year reader. And because I've started, but I don't get very far past Genesis 1:1, because what does that mean? You know, if I really have difficulty pressing on if I don't sort out what those phrases mean. Apparently, Jonathan Edwards resolved that he would never leave off of a verse that he didn't fully understand. I don't know how he ever got through the Bible, but at any rate, that isn't a bad thing to resolve. So let's just take our time and take a look at some of the phrases here. First of all, he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." And then you can just move on. But there's an obvious question here. In this you rejoice. What is this? What, I mean, I can't rejoice if I don't understand what the reason for it is. Rejoice in what? So here's some little Bible study principles here, all right? pronouns. Pronouns. There's different kinds of pronouns. But, you know, you got the personal pronouns. I, me, you, they. And so we've got demonstrative pronouns. I think that's what this is, a demonstrative pronoun. But a pronoun, all right? A pronoun. A pronoun is a word that stands for a noun. And it kind of adds variety to how we're speaking. It would be kind of like if I said, well, Boyd and Ramona went to town and they bought a new, I don't know, boat. And then Boyd and Ramona came back. And then Boyd and Ramona, right? So you see why we use pronouns. What would we say? Boyd and Ramona went to town and they bought this. And then they. Then so you use a pronoun. All right. So a pronoun has what's called, if I'm getting this right, an antecedent. Ante, A-N-T-E, means before. So an antecedent. So when you come across a pronoun, sometimes it's like really easy. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ, He. All right. And you know what is the antecedent? What is He referring to? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, check this out. In this, you rejoice. What is this? What is the antecedent that this pronoun stands for? And if you don't answer that question, you're not going to be rejoicing. Okay? So you always want to do that with pronouns that you're not sure of. We're going to look at another one here. Look at verse 7, for example. So we'll look at this more in a second, but so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory. Okay, though it is tested by fire. And the question is, sometimes this isn't easy to answer. What is it? Right? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Well, what is the antecedent of it? Well, it could be gold or it could be faith. And you have to work on sorting that out. That's all good Bible study stuff if you're going to understand God's Word. Sometimes knowing Greek and Hebrew helps, but in other cases, and this is one of them, in regard to the it in verse 7, it doesn't help. All right, so what is this? Peter says, in this you rejoice. Well, what is the antecedent? Well, it's not, in this case, it's not one word. It's kind of like what he was saying is, in these things, what things? Everything in verses 1 through 5 that we've already looked at. Look at, what is it that we rejoice in? We are elect exiles. We looked at that. We are chosen. We are sanctified. We are obedient to Christ. We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ that really effectually affects cleansing of our conscience and forgiveness of our sins. We are born again. We possess a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. We are heirs. Remember? We talked about the inheritance and what it means to be an heir with Abraham in the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And we're possessors of a faith through which we are guarded by the Lord so that the full salvation that's ours, that is yet to come, is most certainly, nothing's going to stop it, going to be revealed one day when Christ comes. And so when he says then, here in this verse, in verse 6, in this we rejoice, that's what he means. All of those things, we rejoice in these things. And he's going to talk about that joy a bit more, you see. Now, this is not easy. He's talking about rejoicing in these things even while we're experiencing the grief of present trials. We look ahead, we see what is coming, and we put our faith in that. It's like you were learning in Sunday school this morning in the class, right? Prepare yourself ahead of time. Prepare yourself for trials then ahead of time, all right? So we have difficulties in life. Now, that might be a little hard to understand for young people. Not all young people. Some young people have gone through some heavy trials. But I know that it was harder for me to think that trials, in my life. You know, when I was back in maybe my early 20s, I think I've told you before that Verla and I remember when we were in our early 20s, hadn't been married very long, we're going to a First Baptist church over in Milwaukee, and we were in a Sunday school class there with people of similar age, and they were all in there sharing about trials that they were going through, and people, you know, let's share our trials with one another and pray for one another and so forth. And I remember leaning over to Verla and kind of saying, and we had just bought a new car, and I told her, we don't have any troubles, you know. I can't think of anything. Well, I can think of some now, right? I can tell you. And the older you get, life doesn't get easier. You're going to go through those trials. What do you tell a Christian whose present circumstances, humanly speaking, are impossible? We just prayed for a few of those kind of Christians here this morning. I mean, they're impossible. I know a lady who is oppressed, threatened, has no money, no apparent way of escape, no church to help her. In fact, it's against her. Oftentimes when these people contact us, we are hundreds of miles away. And even if we were close, how much would we be able to do? What do you tell a Christian, a mother, who's ordered by a judge to return her children every weekend for unsupervised visitation to her ex-husband who abused her and sexually molested those children? That happens every day in the courts in this land. She has no money. If she takes the kids and moves away, she will be, at minimum, the kids will be taken away from her, and she may be imprisoned for contempt of court, and anyone that's helping her could be charged as well then. What do you tell these people? What do you tell them? And Peter points us to this living hope. You know, there are things that we can try and so forth in this present world, but what Peter is telling us, man, when those kind of times come your way, you need to be prepared, and because your faith is looking ahead, and you understand that nothing that happens to you in this life is forever. It doesn't last forever. And we see that in his next statement here in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though, and it'd be kind of like we'd say, even though, now check it out, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I think this is really important to understand that this life and the trials that are in it, and even the good times, are for a little while. A little while. This present life is actually a vapor that quickly passes away. And all the evil that surrounds us is not forever. It's coming to an end. Could happen tomorrow. It's coming to an end when Christ comes. There will be perfect justice. It will be effected. All suffering and grief and death and evil will cease and never again exist. I think this becomes easier for us to believe the older we get because we see how quickly our life has gone by, right? When you're 15 years old or so, I mean, you're looking ahead. Now, this is kind of foolish, but we all did it, you know, and you're thinking, I'm 15 years old. I got my, and people will tell you this. I got my whole life ahead of me. Well, that might be one day, right? And even if it's another 80 years or 90 years, I can tell you those years are going to go by very fast. I was watching a National Geographic documentary yesterday on World War II. And this fellow, I think he must have been about 90 years old, and he was giving his story about his experience in the Pacific in World War II. And he was a crew member on a B-24 bomber back in 1944. And they were sent over to Borneo to bomb a Japanese aircraft carrier, and they got shot down. And the plane went down, and they bailed out. Three of their crew perished, but seven of them lived. But they landed in the middle of the jungle in Borneo, where they'd been told that there were headhunters and so forth. And in fact, there were. And then there were the Japanese that would torture them if they got caught and so on. And at any rate, one of the things that he did, they showed it, he's holding up this picture of him and his other crew members. And he's saying, you know, this is me. This is me. I was 18. Well, actually, I would be 18 in 2 days after that, when that picture was taken. This is me. And you could tell the way he was talking and telling the story, that even though he was 90 years old, the events in that picture in that day was like yesterday. And that his life had gone, phew. That's how fast your life is gonna go. As well. And so we understand this. One day I'm 15 years old, the next day I'm 70, 80, 90. You know, I mean, just like that. So it's vital that we get a firm hold on this truth that, as Peter says, this life is for a little while. And because this life is for a little while, the sufferings and trials in this life are for a little while. In fact, many of them don't last even as long as our earthly lifetime. The Lord has a way sometimes, right? Very often, of ending the trial before our earthly life is over. Suddenly an oppressor falls over dead. By the way, and you heard me do it this morning, there's nothing wrong and there's everything right with asking the Lord to kill the wicked. Just kill them. And you just read the Psalms, read the imprecatory Psalms and so forth. And so the Lord does this. One lady wrote a couple weeks ago and told me about her, all the suffering that she had gone through. And then that one day she was delivered because her abuser fell over dead from a heart attack. Boom. The Lord is very capable of ending trials in ways that we never would have imagined. And so notice, so Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you can still rejoice because remember your inheritance. Remember that you're an heir. Remember that you're chosen by God, right? Though now for a little while, and then look what he says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What does this tell us? It tells us that the trials that we go through are not random nor meaningless, nor outside of the will of God. Sorry about that cancer you got. I missed that cell. I didn't see that. You know, or I would have stopped. Nothing like that will ever happen. It's nothing is outside of the sight of the Lord. Rather, Peter says, in this little phrase, he tells us that these things happen. The Lord ordains that they are necessary. Now, we don't know completely why. We don't know the details. But Peter does tell us, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that, and that's the language of a reason, right? A reason. So that, in order that, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not know all the details. The Lord didn't tell Job all the details. He didn't really tell Job anything, as a matter of fact, for his trials. Job knows it now. But you may not know all the details, but the Lord allows, he deems it necessary, for trials, tough times, grievous times, to come our way, because one day the big overarching reason is that these trials test our faith, prove it to be genuine, and the result is praise and glory and honor of the Lord, especially at the time when Jesus Christ comes again and is revealed. Somehow, when all of humanity is resurrected, the righteous and the wicked, for the final day, the final judgment, somehow the fact that there is this elect remnant of believers who have been through, it's almost like hell itself, you know, the grievous things that Christians have gone through in this world, in this life. The fact that here they are and their faith is still genuine. Nothing could stop it. Is going to result in like this giant hallelujah chorus that no one has ever heard anything like before. It is for the glory of God. Although, like John Flavel reminds us, it's not like that God delights in that at the same time, right? He's not going, oh good, I'm going to give you this nasty test here, you know? He's grieved by it. Jesus wept when the woman's son had died. And so he is grieved over those trials as well. Now, I didn't know how much to go into this, but I think we should look at it. Verse 7 seems a little bit confusing to me. Has to do with that it pronoun that I mentioned earlier. But I do think we'll see the message of this verse clearly. But look at verse 7 again. So that, you know, the Lord has seen it to be necessary that we be grieved by various trials, but we can rejoice in those. So that, these trials come, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I was looking at that, and the way the ESV, at least my ESV, has got that phrase marked off with dashes. Does yours have that? You see, if you're looking at it in the printout, you'll see those two dashes there that mark out this phrase: more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And I got to thinking about this. And now, see, this is how you need to think about these things when you're reading the Bible, so you understand. Can work. It's hard work, but you need to understand what this is. Wait a minute. So what is the it? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. So we know, we see that. This faith, our faith is more precious than gold. That perishes. We know that that's the gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, and there's no break there. It's like, well, is it the gold that's tested by fire? But the context here is that our faith is being tested by the fire of these trials. And so what is the it? Does Peter mean for us to realize, well, our faith is like gold, you know? Gold gets tested by fire and it's shown to be pure. In fact, it's purified even more and it's shown to be genuine. But then gold perishes. Or is he just saying, well, you know, your faith, you need to understand something. And this part he is saying is true. Your faith is the most precious thing that I mean, this is it's your faith in Christ that is going to bring you safely home. Your faith is more precious than gold. Because gold, you know, it perishes. It is not eternal. But then I would have expected more precious than gold that perishes. And then I would have expected the little dash to be right there so that it would be clear that though your faith is tested by fire, it's still going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I may be more confusing than explanatory, but you can see, if you check out a couple of more English translations of the Bible, that there is a bit of uncertainty here. All right. So, for example, look at the King James Version here. I put it in. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, comma, so they would have put the dash there, though it be tried with fire, comma, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And just the placing of those commas would kind of not totally clear, but tend to indicate that what is tried with fire is our faith. Okay? Tried with fire. The New American Standard similarly puts it this way. So that the proof of your faith, to show that it's genuine, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, comma, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I put the NIV in there as well. Here's the point. There's an ambiguity there, isn't there? In the verse, it's like, well, is it the gold that's tested by fire, or is it our faith that's tested by fire? And I think that sometimes the Holy Spirit inspired the biblical writers to put ambiguity in there. Because if you think about it, gold is shown to be genuine as it's purified and tested by fire. All right, the more fire comes, it isn't destroyed. It's the dross is burned off. Impurities are burned off. Well, also our faith, and that's his main point here. Our faith is tested by fire. Only it's more valuable than gold that's tested by fire and refined, because when gold, you can refine it and purify it with fire all you want. Someday it's going to perish. It doesn't last forever. But his point is, and this is what he really wants us to get a hold of, your faith, which is a gift from God, your faith is never going to perish. It can be tested, and in fact, it is tested. The Lord chooses. He sees it necessary to the praise of his glory and honor, and really for our assurance as well, to test that faith. And how does that happen? Through grievous trials that then come our way. And therefore, it is Christians in particular that can expect these kinds of trials then to come. And we take this for granted. We think that it's easy for us to think that, the language, well, just believe and you'll be saved. Just believe. Well, it's true, but that little just makes it sound like believing is no big thing. Faith, and we're going to elaborate, Peter's going to elaborate on this. Faith is amazing. It's supernatural. It is a miracle. It is not of ourselves. And I think this is why there's going to be that at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ, this praise and glory and honor, as everybody is like, can you believe it? Can you believe it? This faith that Christ gave us went through all of that. And yet here it is. And the enemy wasn't, he couldn't stomp it out. He couldn't do it. All down through history, believers believe And Peter is a little bit just blown away by that. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. Though you have not seen him. Now remember, Peter had seen the Lord. He was one of the apostles. He was there. He had seen the Lord, and he'd seen the risen Lord, seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I put 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 18 in here. Here's Peter, he's talking about being there at the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ's veiled glory broke out. And there was Moses and Elijah there, right? And so Peter there, he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice, God's voice, was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then Peter saw him ascend into heaven. He saw all of these things. Peter's faith stumbled, but what he is now telling us in verses 8 and 9 is that you guys' faith in ways is far more amazing. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. Think about that. A Christian is a person who loves someone they've never seen. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? It is amazing. We gather together. I mean, we worship the Lord every day in our whole life, and we pray to him, but we pray to what appears to be nothing. And we worship what? Where? Right? This is why we reject any notion of statues and things that you're going to, visible things that you're going to supposedly set your eyes on and worship. Because the nature of faith is that it is in that which is not seen. Though you have not seen him, you love him. How do you love someone you've never met? Well, the answer is you have met him. He has met us. And one day we are going to see him. How do we believe the word of someone you've never actually seen? It's because he has actually spoken to us in his written word and the record of and by his Spirit. So Peter is like, you know, you guys believe the Bible is God's word. You believe that Christ came and everything that's recorded in Scripture really happened. You believe the promises of God for your inheritance in the future, that Christ is coming again, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. He says, you're going to think about this. This is amazing. Why would you believe? Now, the world has an answer, right? Why we believe? Because you're idiots. You're fools. That's why you're counted fools for Christ's sake. That's the world's answer. And sometimes Christians will say, well, there are reasons to believe. All right? I think R.C. Sproul wrote a book by that title. There are reasons that we can point to. Scripture uses some of them, like the creation. Romans chapter 1, right? Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes clearly seen. There he is. But people don't believe because of that. They are held accountable for believing and for thanking God and worshiping him, because they see him, his existence in all creation, but they don't believe. There are many things we can point to in the Bible. Fulfilled prophecy, for example. the historic accounts around the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of things that we can point to for reasons for believing, but in the end, they are not compelling in the sense that they are not going to guarantee that a person is going to believe. You can't do that, right? Rather, the reason that we believe is that Christ has come to us by His Spirit, with His Word, regenerated our souls, opened our eyes, so that, yes, when we look at creation, you know, the other day I was sitting outside reading and around some of the flowers that had sprung up this year from last year's seeds out there. There was some, like two or three of the, you know, the big yellow and black monarch butterflies, swallowtail butterflies out there. And it, you know, it just hit me. I'm sure this has happened to you as well, but I'm looking at these butterflies and they like know each other. They're together. And then, and there's flowers, and I'm thinking, there is enough evidence right there for the existence of God to hold everybody accountable. Right there. If you just take the butterfly. I mean, here's this thing that's animated. It's alive. Where did this thing come from? And yet people will reject that, you see. There are things in this world that only a crazy person doesn't believe. Gravity. The cellular theory. You can look at that under a microscope. The fact that fleas and rats are involved in spreading the plague and so on. But in this faith, we have this confident reliance upon the promises of God that are unseen. You can't put God under a microscope. You can't. Oh, here, let me show you the promises of God here. Or here's some pictures of the new creation that's coming. Or, yeah, we got some videos of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was here on earth. And here you go. Let's look at this chapter, the resurrection. We can watch Him. You cannot do that, you see. And yet, we have this faith. We believe, and this faith is so certain in us that we find ourselves rejoicing, as he says, with joy that is inexpressible, even in the middle of bad circumstances. If, again, as we're learning in Sunday school, you prepare ahead of time. And you set your hope on the objects of our faith, the return of Christ, the resurrection, our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, you see. That Christ is victor over the grave. And all of this has to do with this faith that is given to us. Our joy, the joy Peter is connecting here directly with our faith. Our faith given to us by God is what results in this joy inexpressible even in times of suffering. I'm just going to read a few highlights from Hebrews chapter 11 here that emphasize this, all right? If you're a Christian, and you are a Christian because of the gospel, because of this faith that you have in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, what Peter is trying to get us to do is to realize how miraculous it is that you believe. Right? That's what he's getting at here. It is a miracle. Something has happened to you, really kind of outside of yourself, that has not happened to myriads of people all around us. Why? Why is this? You know, Verla came from a family of, she had two sisters, two parents. To our knowledge, none of them were saved. None of them. How come she was? How come? You know, you might think because she was a really good girl, right? You know, but we know she wasn't a real, well. She's probably. I better leave that alone for now. But we aren't saved because of merits of ourselves. But why? Really, why? Why are you a Christian? And it's it is a miracle. And when we get a hold of that, then we're prepared. That's part of preparing for these trials that come our way. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What are the things hoped for? All the things that are promised by God. You've been forgiven of your sins. You're just and righteous in God's sight. Christ is coming again. He's going to raise you from the dead. You're going to have a real body. You're going to live in a real new heavens and a new earth for eternity and all that stuff. Everything that's promised to us in Christ. Faith is the assurance. I'm assured of that, of all of these things that are hoped for. The conviction of things, and this is the same thing Peter's getting at, the conviction of things not seen. So that really, unless your faith is real and these promises are true, and this is what Paul says, we are of all men the most to be pitied. We are idiots. We are fools somehow. But then Paul turns around and says, but Christ is risen from the dead, right? And we know that. And so by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So now it's kind of like, okay, well, yeah, but there's people whose faith, you know, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ like Peter did. And so, yeah, of course, he believed in whatever. So he wasn't really believing in things not seen. Well, okay, fine. Let's take you back to something that no human being ever saw, because there was nothing there. A human hadn't even been created yet. And that is the creation of the world. Why do we believe that the universe was created by the word of God, as given to us here in Genesis chapter 1? So that something that's totally impossible, that it was created out of things that are visible, were made out of nothing. So how do we believe that? By faith. It's this faith. It's incredible. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, how can I please God? By faith. That faith is a miracle. It is the work and the gift then of God. Now he goes on, he talks about Noah, he talks about Abraham. Abraham was promised this inheritance and this land. And then he reminds us, verse 13, these these people, Abraham, Sarah, all right, they all died in faith. Abraham was still a believer when he died, but the promise of God to him hadn't been given yet. But they all, yet he died still believing he's going to have that promise, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You are a stranger and an exile in this world. You're exile. Your real country and your real home is yet to come. The new heavens and the new earth. And so we're looking ahead. That is the certain hope that we are looking for. So that when these trials, grievous times and trials come our way, if we've been focusing on these promises and this hope to come through our faith, then we're going to be prepared for those trials. We're going to be ready to say, all right, I mean, this is pain. It is painful and grievous to lose a loved one, right? You know, there. Someday, either I'm going to die first or Verla's going to die first. One of us is going to be grieving. It's going to be a grievous trial. Unless the Lord comes first. But we can be prepared for those things by realizing it's only for a time. A brief time, a little while. And it is necessary, and it shows, for the glory of God, the reality then of our faith, even times when we go through those kinds of of grievous, painful, trying trials, you see. But it's not forever. And then you begin to put things in perspective. Well, you know what? We're going to see each other again. And this separation, this is never going to happen again. It will never, ever happen again. Right? People, there are grievous, grievous, grievous trials that we go through in this life. Losing a child. You know, those things happen in this life. You may not experience that intense of a trial, but you're going to experience trials and grievous trials then in this life. And it is by this faith that this joy inexpressible can break through, even in those periods then of time. Chapter 11 concludes, I'm going to skip down to verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by the resurrection. Now, all of those are like, whoa, yeah, all right, victory, all right, by faith. Yeah, but sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens of caves in the earth. And the point is, and they kept on believing the promises of God, even when the saw started cutting them in half. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised in this life. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, our life, our reward, the promises of God rest in the new heavens and the new earth at the time then when we are resurrected. And it is our faith that God has given to us in this life that carries us through. And that is really the key then to this joy inexpressible. I'm not going to go any further there. I don't want to skip over this too quickly. Yeah, he goes on to say, verses 8 and 9 again, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you have to stop there. We're going to have to stop there and say, okay, here's this joy. It's inexpressible and it's filled with glory. What is that? How is this joy filled with glory? For that matter, what is glory? That's not that easy of a question to answer, because glory in the scripture has numbers of different meanings. It has one basic meaning, but it has numbers of different meanings, and we need to look at that. And of course, his point is going to be that just like the faith that God has given us is miraculous, because it's something we've never seen, right? Well, this joy that the believer who's prepared when trials come and is exercising that faith, this joy that comes along is something that is supernatural and remarkable as well. And it's not just for the Apostle Paul or the super greats, you know, Christians as it were. It's for every single Christian to experience this joy that is filled with glory. And we'll look at that next time. Father, we pray that you would drive these things home to us in our understanding, and we'd remember these things, and that we would remember this This life is temporal, it's quick, it is fleeting, it is not forever, and nothing in it, including grievous trials that come our way. They don't come to us by accident. You deem them to be necessary when they come, and you are with us and walk through them with us. They are to your glory, as this faith that you've given to us is demonstrated to be genuine. That we believe and trust in Christ, and we believe you, and we believe your word, even if our temporal circumstances are pretty miserable. And then, Father, we pray that you would teach us more about this whole matter of this joy that is glorious and that is connected with the faith that you have given us, so that we can be these people that rejoice with inexpressible joy even while suffering temporal, necessary, and grievous trials. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.